I am guessing that if I were to ask someone, and I can rhetorically ask here, if anyone is here when they were younger, ever used to get the book Highlights for Children. Anybody ever hear of Goofus and Gallant? I always remembered Goofus and Gallant. I think because I was the middle child, I wanted to be the good boy. My brother was older, he's the forerunner, he was the one to get in trouble. I was the one to try to be the mediator or the middle kid. And so, but Goofus and Gallant, I've always liked it. Danger is sinfully, you can compare yourself, think you're always the gallant one and call the other one Goofus. But Goofus and Gallant were great because you'd have this picture of Goofus doing something stupid and Gallant making the right choice. And it was, you know, in this Highlights, it was one page in a Highlights magazine. And it always gave a comparison between a run-of-the-mill sinful choice and a godly choice. I mean, they didn't present it that way. It wasn't a Christian magazine. It was called Highlights for Children. But it always gave that picture of what choice to make, which way to go. And the thing is, you don't have to live very long in this world. I mean, once you become an old enough child, if you are a serious enough little thinker, you'll say that, you know, Mommy, how come there's some bad boys? Mommy, how come that there's some... Billy doesn't behave very well. Or Jane always does the right thing, but her sister always gets into trouble. And so you compare. You see that some people act differently. And what Paul, of course, is pointing out here, I mean, the lesson for us here is even in the church, amongst those who are truly Christians, and I say that amongst those who are truly Christians because we know in any given body of believers, of people gathering on a Sunday morning, some of the people are unsaved. I mean, even if you said 20 and over, some of the people who think they're believers are not. They'll be amongst those who say to the Lord, 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 did we not do this in your name? And he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. These are people who are trusting in their own works. They're not trusting in Christ. But amongst those who are in the church doing God's work, as it were, some are better people to lead God's people than other people. It only makes sense. And Paul here is just teaching that and pointing it out, and he's ending this letter to Titus talking, because what was Titus' letter about? In large measure, one of the main themes of the letter to Titus, just as it was for 1 and 2 Timothy, was the Apostle Paul, who was the older minister, was telling Timothy and then Titus, younger ministers, giving them advice about how to be ministers, how to care for God's people in the church. Very simple. It's not some deep tome here. It's just very simple. And, you know, the thing is, of course, the church has always been plagued with either men who cause division as leaders or teachers or something, or men who have done great good things. You've had both. So in this closing section, we get these two types, these two kinds of people, and instructions given as to how we should deal with the first. Because you have to deal with the ones who aren't good. Do something. You don't just keep praying that they leave. You might have to take action. And how do you encourage the good ones? Because everyone needs encouragement. And Titus's ministry, where was Titus again? He was on Crete, a little island in the Mediterranean. Titus was on Crete. And his ministry there was coming to an end. A replacement for him was going to be arriving. As Paul says in 11, verse 12, he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. It's almost like he's rotating out the minister. Somebody else coming in for a period of time in the brand new early church. And it's Paul's wish for that Titus then do his best to join him in Nicopolis. And that's actually on the east coast of modern Greece. East coast of Greece, the Adriatic, where Paul was going to be during the wintertime. So in the meantime, Titus had a lot of things to do. And he and Paul, as we've seen, had been on Crete together, working together. Paul helping him start the church, share the gospel with people so they'd come to saving faith. And then Titus was left behind, as it says in chapter 1, verse 5, to set in order what remains. Help the young church get started. Brand new. New people came to saving faith. Probably the majority of them are not Jewish, so they didn't even have the Old Testament scriptures in their minds as background for how to live as God's people. So things on the island were not always in a satisfactory condition. There are matters that needed to be addressed. And as we work through this letter with Titus, we've discovered what those matters were. Chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. Elders were appointed in every town. Verses 10 to 16, chapter 1. There are false teachers to be dealt with. Chapter 2, there were certain things that need to be taught to particular groups of Christians, men, women, servants, things like that. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, the church is stirred up to good works. These are the kind of things that Titus was doing during this closing time of his ministry in Crete. So in the passage before us, we have Paul's final instructions, talking about you're going to have, and giving examples, you have some good men, bad men, you have some good men. Avoid these, reject these. It's an active thing here. And seek the other. And that's the final instruction he gives us before he simply ends it with, grace be with you all, God's grace. Well, the first thing we see here is avoid divisive men. Avoid divisive men. These men were doing harm to the believers by the things they're teaching. He'd already addressed himself to the problem in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. There he'd been talking about a lot of false teachers there. And it's difficult to be entirely sure of what these troublemakers were actually saying. In verse 9, Paul says, he refers to foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Now, in chapter 1, verse 14, he said something about Jewish myths. And it seems the false teachers were Jews who in their teaching were majoring on fanciful stories about Jewish ancestors whose names appear in the genealogies of the Old Testament. And they must have had a lot of things to say about the Old Testament law. And even though the apostle doesn't give us any details, they were being led astray. They were, like the expression goes, somebody was majoring in the minors. Or, taking things out of context. And furthermore, it seems that it was an atmosphere of argument and quarrels that they were airing their particular views. They were possibly fighting amongst themselves, disputing with one another over the details of their teaching. I mean, talk about a problem. It's bad enough you have people teaching the wrong thing, but you have a couple different bad teachers yelling at each other within the body about which bad teaching should get more prominence. I mean, it's possible also that a disputing is spreading among the members of the church, and that's obviously a concern. If you're the pastor, if you're an elder in a church, and you know some people who are hooked onto a teaching that is at the least unhelpful emphasis and very likely just really a wrong take and a wrong emphasis would lead them down the wrong path, you care about the health of that person's soul. You want to talk to them. So here are men who are without question trouble. They're a problem. And in verses 9 to 11, Paul gives Titus some important instruction on how to respond to them. The first thing he says in verse 9 is avoid them. Avoid them. Do not imitate the troublemakers by allowing yourself to get drawn into the matters, using up your time or strength. He is to shun them. Why? Verse 9. It also says, they are unprofitable and worthless. Oftentimes you talk about, like I read before in Philippians 4, whatever is beautiful, whatever is lovely, whatever is honorable, whatever builds up. Well, this doesn't build up. It's unprofitable. It's like, is it a wash? Well, actually, no, it's probably a net loss. It's a negative. You're worse off than you were before hearing it. It is unprofitable. And, Titus needs to stick to what is profitable. What is going to build a person up? How are they going to grow in the Lord? How are they going to grow in Christ? You have to hear godly teaching. He must, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1, major on the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Contemporary application of this has its challenges because we're not certain all of what he's teaching. We're not certain exactly what he's teaching about this, the genealogy. One thing about the genealogies, though, it's interesting. The New Testament only gives us two examples of genealogies at any length, and both of them are simply showing Jesus' connection back to the Davidic line. The thing I love about the one in Matthew, the first chapter, is you have all these women who are sort of ill repute, who are pulled in from ungodly groups, and sort of showing how the gospel goes out to others. You had Rahab the harlot. You have Tamar. who had been acting as a prostitute. You had Bathsheba. You know, I mean, all these different, and which is, shows God's grace again and again and again. So there you have something good in a genealogy. But obviously they weren't using genealogies in the same kind of way. And they're obviously emphasizing aspects of the law. When you think about the whole Old Testament, we're only looking at this one part. But when you think about the whole New Testament referencing what does it say about the law, we know that parts of the law are now done away with. The ceremonial law as to how to worship, that has been done away because not only is there no tabernacle, there's no temple. I mean, yes, there was a temple at the time they wrote it, but there's no need for one. Those sacrifices were all intended to point to Christ. Christ has come. The Messiah has come. They were all pointing to Him. So those things are no longer needed. The dietary laws and those things have all passed away, and we are told that in the New Testament. It's there. So you obviously have people who are emphasizing parts of the law they're not supposed to. We're pulling up things which God, Christ and the apostles never teach of. So, I mean, obviously, that's part of what must be referred to. There's one straightforward application we can make here. You know, in his second letter to Timothy, Paul says something I always say as a statement before I read the scripture from which I preach, which is that all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So why? So that having read it, learned from it, and then acting on it, doing what it says, he can be adequate, everything he needs to be, equipped for every good work. He's up to snuff. He's what he needs to be. Notice the word profitable. Other translations render it useful. I mean, this is a good thing. This person is helpful. Like my comparison with Goofus and Gallant. I mean, Gallant's the one looking for someone to help across the street. You know, Goofus couldn't, you know, butt in front of somebody. Those are the kind of comparisons you see in that. Well, same thing here. This person's useful. It's a good thing. It's a net plus, definitely. And so the controversies of the false teachers were unprofitable and worthless. That's bad stuff. I mean, why would you want to hang around that? Scripture, by contrast, is profitable. So there's a lesson of vital importance here for a preacher. I mean, what a congregation needs and what they ought to receive is preaching that is what? Profitable. Have you gained from having heard this person stand up for a half hour, 40 minutes, and talk about what they said? Or are you simply somehow tipping your hat to God and it's like, okay, put a notch on my belt, I did what I'm supposed to that Lord's Day. But did you actually profit from it? Did you benefit from it? Was it useful? It's supposed to be. So it has to be the aim of anybody who speaks to God's people to set before the people the teaching of the Word of God. Not my opinion. I'm not preaching from Goofus and Gallon. I was just using that as an illustration. But, you know, what does God say about how we're supposed to respond and act? See, only then will we be spiritually useful to each other. Now, in chapter 1, Paul talks about the false teachers, and he says they have to be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. They were not to be permitted to go on peddling their false teaching unchallenged. And here in chapter 3, a similar thing is said. He says, reject a factious man. That's a person who's divisive. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Sounds pretty heavy. And Paul calls the troublemaker a factious or divisive, depending on translation. Man. And in light of verse 9, it's hardly surprising that he should, because his teaching is resulting in what? Foolish controversies. I mean, if you have a controversy, if you compare it to what Scripture teaches, what are you wasting your time talking about that for? Let alone arguing about it. It's obviously not important to the Lord. It's not important to when we look at God's Word. So here you have people in foolish controversies, arguments and quarrels. They're obviously having a divisive influence. How does that help the body? How do people trust in the Lord? They're being taken down the wrong path. Think about the example of a congregation that's gone happily and unitedly along for many years. Then there's a division. I remember being in a church 25 years ago, big split after a congregational meeting. And it's not because Mrs. A has fallen out with the elders or because Mr. B was criticizing the deacons or because Miss C is unhappy about flowers in the church or something. It's because somebody has introduced error into the church. Error. Error in the teaching. For though many have recognized it as error and rejected it, others have embraced it as the truth. See, if nobody took in this, if that person who was teaching error, no one came along with them and agreed with them, it would be a hassle, it would be a problem, and obviously the pastor and elders would be talking to this man. But it would not be a very big issue. But all he needs is some people to agree with him and believe him. And it happens. We've all seen it. We can imagine it easily. In the short life of this body, it's possible that looking over the whole life of this body, you can at times think of that kind of thing as well. So you don't want that kind of division, especially when it's deviating from what the truth is of God. What do? Well, first you warn the person. Titus, presumably in conjunction with the elders, is to speak to him about the divisive course of action he's pursuing and warn him. Warn him. And again, they're talking to him about what the Word says. They're saying, you say such and such. They double check with him. Is that what you said? You know, why do you think that's true? Where do you back that up? What do you have? And they go over that with him because they warn him. See, church leaders must do exactly the same thing today. False teaching is too dangerous a thing to be ignored. A divisive person is to be prohibited from teaching his errors anymore, and he's told to stop disrupting the assembly with a foolish controversy. And if he listens, then all is well. The matter doesn't go any further. But, as more often we see, he doesn't shrink, heed this first warning. He receives a second one. They talk to him again. It's like Matthew 18 when you're talking to a brother about a sin. You receive a second one. And that's what's known as church discipline, which is supposed to happen in every healthy church. The leaders of the church will talk to members about issues like this. At times, sadly, misbehaviors. The elders don't shrink back from confronting the man again and repeating what they said before. And if he still won't listen, Paul's instruction is to reject the man. Such a person is perverted and is sinning. That isn't really, you know, just a warm fuzzy phrase. That's very strong negative. We are to disassociate ourselves from that person so they're no longer at liberty to pursue their divisive course. That person would be, as Paul gives the example elsewhere in Scripture, kicked out of the church. It would only be done by the leadership, the elders, but that's what would happen. His membership would be, would be severed. There's no readmission until he gives evidence of repentance. And that's fine. Men have come back. Men have come back wonderfully repentant, broken, convicted of the sinfulness of what they've done by the dramatic act of their being kicked out of the body. Well, it's only scriptural. It's right here in the New Testament. No one made it up years later. It's right here. It happens. And it's supposed to. Carefully, prayerfully, thoughtfully. But their time will... You'll need to do it, and you do it. And that is what you need to do. That is what the church needs to do at any instance so that it can be healthy, so that it can do God's work. So that's the avoiding of the divisive men. The separate thing is the flip side of it is helping Christian servants. What does Paul say in verse 13? Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Well, it might be that Zenas and Apollos were the bearers of the letter. And it's not like you had the Cretan post office and the Greek post office. You had people, just friends of people carrying letters back and forth, was probably how a lot of that occurred. They were going to pass through Crete, deliver the letter, and then move on someplace else. So of Zenas, we don't know anything else than what's recorded here. I mean, the man is that's the only reference we have to him. Apollos, by contrast, we're told a lot of things about him, guessing that it could be the same one. Luke tells us in Acts 18 that he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. In Ephesus, there was a godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who were of great help to him because they invited him to their home. And there they explained the way of God to him more adequately. But it seems that he knew a lot with passion, but there were some things he wasn't quite right on, so they helped bring him, help educate him better, or bring him better up to speed. And later in Achaia, Apollos In Acts 18, 27, 28, it says, Apollos greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. So Apollos obviously was somebody greatly used by God. So on the safe assumption that Zenas was a fine Christian too, we see these two instructions concerning men who were a blessing to the church. I mean, what is Titus supposed to do? Titus is told by them, by Paul, and obviously to tell the people, diligently send Artemis, help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Diligently help them. What can you do? How can you do it? Think of ways we can assist him. Think of ways that somebody could give some extra food for their journey. Whatever it is they need. See, when the New Testament speaks elsewhere about doing this kind of thing, helping others in the body, helping others in the church, building them up, the reference is to those who are engaging in some form of Christian ministry. And it's very likely the same with Zenas and Apollos. Obviously, that's the kind of thing that we're told that Apollos was busy doing. So it's likely here as well. Maybe they were on a missionary journey, traveling from place to place, teaching and preaching the gospel. And Titus was to see that as they moved on from Crete, that they'd have everything they need. Make sure you take care of them. I mean, they didn't have Comfort Inns every so often, and you could check on the web where the closest one was. They couldn't give him a gift card for, the Jerusalem bistro or some kind of place like that. But you could give them food that would not go bad for the first few days of the journey. You could give them an extra cloak because they knew that the one they had was wearing out. I mean, what can you do to help that person? Maybe they gave them some money. Maybe they gave them a fresh change of clothes before they even left. And Titus was to ensure that they received them. And it's interesting, verse 12 itself actually gives you a kind of example of the kind of behavior he's referring to when he says, diligently help. Because here it is, you have Paul sending, fresh people, Artemis and Tychicus, to them. It may be they're both coming to serve as preachers and teachers, on the island. He then wants Titus to exercise, to be used by God to come as an agent of grace to come to Paul. He says, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. He's talking there to Titus. He's going to spend the winter there. So in other words, just as we do these kinds of things, likewise, you have Zenas and Apollos. They're itinerant preachers. They're traveling preachers. They're people going there. Help them as well. Build them up. Encourage. Meet the material needs. Meet all the needs of God's people in the church. So here they're talking about helping these Christian servants, which is the flip side of these people who are doing wrong in the church. You put them down, you're aware of what's wrong, you're aware of what teachings are wrong, and you be on guard against error. When you see error, you lovingly talk to and confront that man in error, try to reclaim them for Christ, and if they will not see the error of their ways, you put them out, partly for their own good, hopefully so from the embarrassment and shame and strangeness of being out, they'll be convicted and come back in. But likewise, for those who are in, who are doing God's work, continue to meet their needs, bring food to them, give things to them to assist them. What do you need to do the work God's given you to do? As well as to encourage them. It doesn't speak of it here, but obviously that kind of thing would also be building them up, encouraging them, caring for them, meeting their needs. I'm actually going to be preaching at a church in a few weeks. It's actually all the way down in Virginia Beach, and which is 3.5-4 hours, I don't know, it's a bunch of hours from where I live. And they're going to, get compensation, things like that. They're going to be putting me up, I think maybe in someone's home. And I know that you put Pastor Martin up down here when he comes. Actually Pastor Reed, you might do the same thing. So it's the same kind of thing. You're meeting the needs of God's servants. Well, the last section here is God's people are to be fruitful. The last closing section. And Paul says in verse 14, next to last verse, he says, our people, so here he's just talking the general sense of what the body should be doing. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so they will not be unfruitful. And it's interesting, verse 8, which I read additionally at the beginning here, talks about how, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And here he comes back to it. Do good deeds. to meet pressing needs. You're not just doing it for the sake of, look at me, I did some good deed. There's a need, and you're helping meet that need. The inclusion of the word pressing is sort of misleading, because it's not, you know, it's probably not something out of the ordinary. But here he's talking, you know, well, I'm sorry, I meant the reverse of that. I don't think pressing here is not simply that it was just sort of, you know, own personal needs, everyday needs. I think it is likely here that we're talking about meeting particular pressing needs like the missionaries we were just talking about. And there's actually a translation from a New Testament scholar, William Hendrickson, says for this verse, saying, "Let our people learn to apply themselves to noble deeds for these occasions of imperative needs." In other words, you have these people in need, help them, care for them, you know, engage in these good needs for these pressing needs. And the ministry of providing and helping then is not just for Titus. You know, he's teaching this to him so he can teach others to do likewise. It's one in which the congregation as a whole is to engage in it. When there's an opportunity to assist fellow believers who are engaging in the work of Christ, they are considered their duty and privilege to assist them. It's to be part of the church's ministry. It may not be all that common for Christian workers to visit our congregations who are required to be helped on their journey in the way that Zenas and Apollos did. Not always. But it's our privilege from time to time to receive visits from Christian workers. I was at someone's home just a few weeks ago up in Pennsylvania who had, this person was, they were missionaries in China. And this person came home to see her brother for the first time in years, who was actually leading a concert at the college we went to hear music at. And so we saw this couple and their three or four children who've been living in China for the last 15, 20 years as missionaries. And here they are coming with a family who they're not related to, but staying in their home overnight, just putting them up. They were doing what's being referred to here. So Paul's words to Titus have their application to such visits. It's the duty and privilege of congregation to receive them, to give visitors practical help. Just like I've seen you when you have people here visiting for the first time, or I remember a couple that was thinking about moving to this area here, giving them advice and counsel, letting them know something about this area if they were to move here, trying to give them a particular assistance. See, it is in such practical ways that we ensure that we don't live unproductive lives, but rather help to advance the kingdom of God. We might think about it in different terms of different callings in life. We have not been called, each of us, to serve where these visiting believers have been called to serve. We're not in Crete. We're not in Greece. And by virtue of their calling, they've had to leave their native country and live in a different part of the world. By contrast, we've been called to live at home. We may have been living in the same place for a long time. But we're all part of the same worldwide church. It's a wonderful blessing to keep up with what's happening with believers in other parts of the world. Because we know that these are believers just as we are. This just happens to be where they live, a much different place. But then we can pray for them and pray for their needs. When we support our brothers in practical ways by helping to meet their necessities, we are giving tangible expression to the reality of what Paul's talking about. We're playing our part with them in the fulfillment of the Great Commission and ensuring that we don't live unproductive lives. You know, how are we caring for those who come as visitors in our body? And the letter ends with greetings and a benediction. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. What a wonderful way to end that. It is striking that Paul ends here as he began. Because what did he say in chapter 1, verse 4? Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Here he's gone through this whole letter a couple times talking about warnings and advice about people who are misleading people in the body, be on guard against them, wrong teachings, looking for leaders in the body, building them up, encouraging them, helping them, all those kinds of things. How do we be people who do good things, good deeds in the body amongst ourselves? But then he's reminding us of what strength and what power we're able to do any of this in the first place. Only in the grace of God. Only in the strength of God. Only from God are we able to do any of these things. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. I mean, when I think about who am I in Christ, I am a sinner saved by grace. I am a sinner saved by grace, and I am being saved by grace. It is an accomplished thing for me. But the thing is, my living it out right now is the being saved. And I am being saved by grace. It's always by grace. And here it is, Paul, in his farewell, wishes grace again. And this time to all the believers, not just the leader, not just simply to Titus. And how much they need it. They have people who are leading some of the people astray. They need God's grace. They need to turn to His Word. They need to be, those who have taught the wrong thing, they need to be convicted of their sin. Possibly embarrassed in front of a brother to realize that they've been misleading. But they still need to be convicted. They need to be brought back to truth. And that only happens in the midst of God's grace. So if these things are going to be addressed, the difficult situations dealt with, the truths of this letter taught, taken to heart, and have grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior lived out in their lives, if any of that was going to happen, they need the grace of God. And you know, what did Jesus tell Paul when he talked about that thorn in his side, whatever that was? Paul asked to have it taken away. Jesus says what? My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, you can bear up with it. Basically, you can bear up with it is the main thing that he's doing, whatever it is. But he will give you the grace. He will give you the strength. So the final gift that Paul has from God here is this grace. Paul makes it his prayerful wish for them. Grace be with you all. You know, is our need any less? No. We need to rely upon and rest in the grace of God. To be able to be led by God to know what is true from His Word so we know, we recognize error when we see it. For the divisive, factious people. And to know what is true so we know what to encourage and build up and help and assist. How do we know what good deeds there are unless we have the grace of God enabling us to read His Word so we know what He tells us good things are? We can't be doing it on our own strength and our own opinion. And if we're to take to heart and live out in our lives all that this letter requires us to do, to believe and do as we are, as we're supposed to, we need God's grace just as the believers did in Crete. And what a delightful thought that it is available in the same quantities as it was then. Grace overflowing. Grace ever abundant. And what a delightful thought that is, it also possesses the same power that it did 2,000 years ago. He gives us the grace, the promise is there for the grace, as much now as it was then. May that grace be with us all. Let us pray.